good to see you, and I trust that if it's your first time, the Lord will bless you. We have tried to keep these subjects, while they're all interrelated, keep them separate so that you don't have to have been here last night or the night before to understand all that's being said tonight, though on the other hand, many things that I will skip over, I will do so because I have already dealt with them to some extent in the nights that are past, and in that sense, you may be a little at a loss. But if I was to cover everything in notes tonight, we'd be here for the next prayer meeting night, and we obviously can't do that. That's why I've given notes, so that even though I only deal with them in part, yet there will be enough there to enable you to go home and think it through a little more for yourselves. We're going to read together in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. There's so many scriptures you could cover on this subject, it's difficult to know where to start and which one to read for a Bible reading. But I take it that this great chapter will cover most of the basic area. Starting at verse 1, but before we read, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice this evening that we're found in God's house. We thank Thee for the fellowship of God's people. We thank Thee, our Father, for the reading of Thy Word. How we bless Thee for the gift of the Holy Scriptures. The Lord Jesus could speak to Daniel about them as the Scriptures of truth. And Lord, we bless Thee that the Scripture cannot be broken. We bless Thee for the great truths of Thy Word. We thank Thee for what we saw last night regarding the Lord's covenant, the Lord's unconditional covenant, that promise that He will fulfill. And our God, we bless Thee tonight as we come to Thy Word. It's still that same unbreakable, unshakable Scripture of truth. And we pray that Thou wilt bless it to our hearts. We ask Thee, our God, to teach us on the subjects before us. Give us the mind of Christ. Give us the leading of the Spirit. And give us an ear to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. But Lord, we pray, show us the Savior. Show us the grace of God. We thank Thee that these nights Thou hast come and warmed our hearts with something more important even than prophetic truth. And that is the person of the Savior and the grace of God and the glory of redeeming love. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt do that again. Take us beyond the preacher and his preparation or even the expectations of the people. And O Lord, come and revive our hearts this evening. Encourage us in the Lord. Edify us, we pray, that we may be strengthened with might by Thy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by love. And, O Lord, that we may truly know the dimensions of God's greatness toward us and be filled with all the fullness of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Let me stop there. I understand why the translators put in the word wounded to death, because it sounds like it's what it means. But we're going to read later in this chapter about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It is exactly the same word. Slain to death. In other words, this was not just a wound that would be fatal or could be fatal. This was a slaying, not only in appearance, as many commentators say, but actually unto death. So let's read it that way again in verse 3. I saw one of his heads, as it were, slain to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And let's just read a few verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read from verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The words at hand there simply means has already come. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I'm going to stop at that verse, and I'm going to retranslate it a little because, first of all, the word let now means allow. I let you come and buy me my lunch. That means I'm being very nice to you, and I allow it. But that's not the meaning of the word let. It means hinder. And the verse literally reads, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will hinder until he, and it's another he, rise up out of the midst. That's what the Greek text says. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We finish the reading at verse 12. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word in these passages for his own name's sake. The Antichrist. Now there's a word to play with. Conjures many an image. But the Bible doesn't leave us in any doubt as to what the scripture means by that term. So I'm going to start tonight by dealing with the identity of this personage called the Antichrist. I give you a list of his names and titles. You'll see just how many there are. And even a brief comment on each one would mean that we're going to be here for quite a long time. So I'm going to let you read them for yourself. There's a very important verse in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. One that is misconstrued, misapplied, misquoted, misused by many eminent prophetic scholars or scholars who are not good at prophecy. And those who like to insist that the view I'll be giving you of Antichrist is wrong, like to misuse this text, as I'll show you as we go on. John says, you've heard that Antichrist will come. Now I want you to see the force of that. It means that part of the ministry of the early church was warning the people that the Antichrist will come. But John says, even now, as of now, there are many Antichrists. Now clearly there is a distinction in the text between the Antichrist that's to come and the many Antichrists. I think the verse is very clear in that. So Antichrist is a biblical name. The meaning of the word is plain. Antichrist is one who's against Christ. But the word anti in Greek has the basic meaning instead of, in place of. In the doctrine of the atonement, that is one of the key words that's used in the New Testament. And understanding its force in connection with the atonement establishes the great biblical truth of what is called the vicarious atonement of Christ, his in our place atonement. And so when you think of Antichrist, as we see, it's not just one who is against Christ, but it's one who in some sense is in the place of Christ. That's the title that's given to him in 1 John 2. We have looked quite extensively already at the book of Daniel. And we have seen there the title, The Little Horn. A horn in scripture, in these apocalyptic visions, is an emblem of power, usually of kingly power, indeed usually either of a kingdom or an individual king. And I'm not now going again through Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, but you will find as you look there, the little horn is one who comes up, seemingly out of nowhere, out of nothing. And from a very small beginning, he rises to great power, royal power, and then ultimately universal power. Isaiah calls him the King of Babylon. He calls him also, and this is an interesting and important title when you're reading the prophets, the Assyrian. Remember what I said, and I'll say a little bit more tonight about the area out of which the Antichrist will arise, the area of the old empire that was ruled by the Seleucids. If that doesn't mean anything to you because you weren't here, I'm sorry, get the notes and have a little look. But it is an area of what came to be the Greek Empire, came to be the Roman Empire. It takes in Syria, and it takes in places like Iran and Iraq. Iraq is what was Assyria and Babylon and Iran in that same area. It was the Medo-Persian Empire and then into the Assyrian. I want you to see something here. The Assyrian is a name for the Antichrist. That's why that's important to keep your eye on that part of the world. Now this will come as a shock to you. He is also called Lucifer. Now I know that we take Lucifer to be the title of the devil. And I have no doubt that that name reflects Satan as the inspiring force. But the fact of the matter is that Isaiah in chapter 14 speaks of him, verse 16, as a man. Lucifer in Isaiah 14 is a man, not a fallen angel. He is a man. Now the word Lucifer means the morning star. That's a very interesting title, is it not? Because it's a title of Antichrist, one who places himself in the place of Christ. And according to Revelation 22:16, one of the beautiful titles of the Savior is he's the bright and the morning star. What a title for the Savior. What presumption and arrogance for Antichrist to seek to appear in his place. Daniel calls him the King of fierce countenance. He calls him the Prince that shall come. And again, I don't have the time tonight to expound the force of that in Daniel 9 and 26. But for all those who want to tie up prophecy and all the great events of prophecy with the fall of Jerusalem, this is the death knell to all such misinterpretation. Because after Daniel 9:26, which marks the fall of Jerusalem, the death of Christ and the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70, there is still a prince that shall come. He's still future. He's still future. That prince, Daniel 11, is a vile person. We have read in 2 Thessalonians 2 tonight, he is the man of sin. What a title. The man of sin. He is the very embodiment of sinfulness and wickedness and evil. He is Judas Iscariot, taken to the nth degree. He is called the Son of Perdition, which was a name given to Judas. He is Judas taken beyond anything that even that devil-inspired betrayer knew of wickedness. He is called, in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, the lawless one, that wicked. And our authorized version, I think, very wisely puts the word wicked in capital letters. A capital letter, that wicked one. That lawless one. It's the Greek word. It's the one who absolutely rejects the law of God. Daniel tells us he's the man who thinks he had the power to change times and seasons. He could destroy anything that God had said, set up, or enacted. He could disregard the laws of God, the laws of men. He was the embodiment of all law. He was a law to himself. That's the idea. These are the names and titles that are given to him. Something about him comes out in the pictures that the Bible gives us. We have read in Revelation tonight, verse 1 of chapter 13, he's a beast out of the sea. Now remember what I said, that here you've got a reference, I said this another night, you've got this tying up with the beasts of Daniel. Now unfortunately, don't go and put Cairns down as an apostate. I love the Authorized Version, but there are certain times, there are people who think, you know, the Authorized Version doesn't have a word that couldn't be corrected. You need your head examined, for it's just not true. In the book of the Revelation, for example, we have in chapters 4 and 5 the reference to the beasts around the throne. Now, in 1611, that was all right in a way. What does the word beast mean? It comes from the verb to be. That's all it is. It's something that has life. It's a living creature. And that's what the Greek word is. It's a living creature. It corresponds with the vision of Ezekiel when he saw the living creatures. But our translation says a beast. And so when the English reader comes to the book of Revelation and he sees that there are beasts around the throne, and then he comes to chapter 13 and chapter 17, and he sees a beast rising up out of the sea, a beast rising up out of the land. He sees a beast with seven heads and 10 horns carrying the harlot woman on his back. It's a bit confusing, but it's a different word entirely. I would much prefer that in reading Revelation in chapters 4 and 5, instead of beast, we have the living creatures. And then we could see these other beasts, not merely as living creatures, but as wild beasts. They were wild beasts. Daniel described them in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8. And John describes them here in chapter 13 and chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. They're wild beasts. Now that gives you something of an idea that this is a ferocious person. This is a description of Antichrist. A ferocious person. A person of awful violence. So now you've got the embodiment of sin. The totality of wickedness. All the restraints taken off. All that you have of the potential of wickedness and vileness and sinfulness that comes from man's total depravity, now totally governed by the dragon, the devil himself, with the power to give vent to it. Now you're getting the picture. Antichrist. Some of the foreshadowings, I think, of Antichrist you'll find in Scripture are very interesting. Remember, S.B. Cook preached a series of chilling sermons, really. That's the only word I could use. I know people actually did sit and they trembled. When Bertie preached a series on the foreshadowings of the Antichrist. And he took certain characters from biblical history. And he showed how they foreshadowed various aspects of the person and the character and the actions of the Antichrist. I'm not going to go through them all tonight. If you can coax Bertie to come out of retirement and preach that series, I would certainly come and hear him, because it's top drawer preaching for a start, and it's brilliantly simple, straightforward, and yet it's profound. One of those would be Pharaoh, the man who sought to so persecute and hold down the people of God. Another one would be Haman, who sought, if you remember, to obliterate God's people. Nebuchadnezzar was another outstanding one. Herod, who persecuted the children at the time of Christ and caused at least a partial fulfillment that is still, the rest is still to come, of the Rachel weeping for her children. It's a foreshadowing of the tribulation. He's a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. When you read what those people did, and then you put them all together, realize each of these vile people could only prefigure a small aspect of the person and character of Antichrist. Put them all together. Take all the wickedness of Pharaoh, all the wickedness of Haman, all the wickedness of Nebuchadnezzar, all the wickedness of Herod. Put them all together and then elevate it beyond anything that you can imagine. And you're beginning to see something of what the Bible says of this personage we call the Antichrist. Now, when we're dealing with his identity, the big question is, well, a big question, not the only one, but for many people it is the one. And if you're from Orange, Northern Ireland, it seems to be the only one. Is the Pope the Antichrist? Is the Pope the Antichrist? Now, there are many who will say, yes, he is the Antichrist. And they give their arguments. And I have given you, and I try, if I nothing else, you remember what I said early in these meetings? Don't take anybody's interpretation of Scripture to be inspiration. The Bible is God's Word. It's not my interpretation of it that's inspired. It's the Bible that's inspired. And I give you a word that I used to tell my people in Greenville. I'm not like those preachers, and I know a preacher who actually said this, look, I'm your pastor, I'm your teacher. You believe what I tell you. I don't believe that. I told my people again and again, do not believe anything that I say if it doesn't correspond with that book. I am answerable to God and to that book, and so are you. So, I'm going to be fair, and I'll give you the arguments for the Pope being the Antichrist. Those who believe it tell you, look, it's as plain as the nose in your face. He is the Antichrist by definition. He claims to be the vicar of Christ. Now, the word vicar is a Latin word. It's the word that gives us vicarious atonement. A vicar is one in place of another. And so the argument goes, the Pope confesses himself to be the Antichrist, because when he says he is the vicar of Christ, that is a Latin way of saying what the Greek would say as Antichrist. Argument over. He is, by definition, the Antichrist. Second argument I told you people did misuse, 1 John 2, verse 18. The argument is that Antichrist was in the world in the days of John the Apostle. And then we find in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, that he's still standing when Jesus comes back again. From that, the conclusion is drawn, Antichrist is not a man, but a system. It is the papacy. That's the argument. Now, no other system, we are told, in all of history meets the biblical criteria, as does the papacy. There are no other contenders. We are furthermore reminded that in all of Daniel's prophecies, the prophet invariably links Antichrist and all the descriptions of him there with Rome and the Roman Empire and the Roman power. He is a Roman system. Then we're told that 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 describe the Pope. Couldn't describe anybody else. He arises out of the great apostasy. He sits in the temple, which is taken to be the church, claiming to be God. Now, does the Pope claim to be God? Well, we are told he does, because he takes the name of all three persons of the Trinity. He calls himself Holy Father, which, by the way, is a title given by Christ to his Father. You notice when Paul or anybody else prays, we pray our Father. Jesus prays Holy Father. So it's a very clear title. It's a unique title of the first person of the Trinity. So he takes the name of the Father. We're told he's the vicar of Christ. So he says he's in the place of Christ. He's taken the name of Christ. He calls himself King of Kings and ruler of the world. Now, put all that together. He's the Holy Father. He's the King of Kings. That's Christ. He's the vicar of Christ. He's taken the place of Christ. But who does the Bible say is the vicar of Christ? Who does the Bible say takes the place of Christ? Jesus taught his disciples he would send the Holy Spirit. He is the vicar of Christ. He comes in Jesus' place. So we're told the Pope, the papacy, takes the very names of God. And we're told, of course, that he's the great deceiver of man. Now, I'm not going to go through the arguments in great detail. But that is basically the way that it is argued the Pope is the Antichrist. And let me be honest. Spurgeon was very right, and I'm only going to paraphrase him, I'm not going to quote him, because I don't have the quote in front of me. When he said, when you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you could certainly arrest the Pope on suspicion. Now, given that Mr. Spurgeon was a premillennialist, now I know other people dispute that, but he did say these things, and he signed a premillennial confession. I have to say that this is an amazing thing. You could arrest the Pope on suspicion. And I agree. There's an awful lot that is anti-Christian about every Pope and the papacy. In fact, it may come as a surprise to you to learn that it was a bishop of Rome, if my memory's right, it was no less a person than Gregory the Great himself. Now, I'll stand corrected if my historical memory's wrong here. When you get to my age, you can hardly trust your legs, never mind your memory. But it was this bishop of Rome who said that if anyone would arise claiming to be the universal bishop of the Pope, that would be Antichrist. A big statement. There's a lot of about Rome that's totally anti-Christian. But does it fulfill the little horn of Daniel or Paul's man of sin? Now, it's easy to say the Pope's the Antichrist. What does that mean? Does it mean that it's one individual Pope, a particular Pope? Was it Pius the 12th? Was it John the 23rd, the 2nd? Was it Paul the 6th? Was it, I say John the 23rd, the 2nd, by the way, because there was a John the 23rd a way back, but there was a big fight about him, and they'd rather forget about him. Is it this current Pope? Is it a future Pope? Is it an individual Pope at all? Or, as most say, is it a system? The whole papacy. Well, I don't believe either can be true. First of all, the Antichrist rules over the area of the Roman Empire. The Pope has never done that in all of history. That's just a total misreading of history to attribute such a reign to the Pope. He has never had it. Second, we have read tonight, the Antichrist is likened to a wild beast that's a leopard. Now, according to Daniel chapter 7, the leopard is the symbol of Greece. More than Rome. Now, I realize that there are Roman characteristics come into this in Revelation 13. And we ultimately get to Rome. But the overwhelming force here that he arises out of the Greek part. And the thing is this, the Pope has always been distinctively Latin. He has fought for centuries to get a toehold in the Greek church. And he could not do it. The Greek world has been ruled by Greek Orthodoxy and by Islam, and the Pope has been shut out in the cold. The Pope does not fulfill 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, he's a blasphemer. But the Pope deceives people by presenting himself as what? As the servant of Christ. That's one of the titles of the Pope that he takes to himself, that those who argue that he's the Antichrist never seem to pay attention to. He is the servant of servants. He is the servant of Christ. Now, he's not, but that is his claim. He does not fulfill the criteria. But let's look at this. Antichrist, we are told in 2 Thessalonians 2, sits in the temple of God. That's what we're told. He sits in the temple of God. Now, we're told that's the church. I'm going to ask you something. Is the Vatican the temple of God? Is the Church of Rome the temple of God? Is it not rather a synagogue of Satan? I do not accept the Church of Rome as the temple of God. That's where the Pope sits. And unless you want to tell me that the Vatican and the whole system of the papacy is God's temple, then I must disagree that the Pope is the Antichrist. Furthermore, we have read tonight that the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, has a false prophet who directs that men have to worship him. And if they don't, he causes fire to come down from heaven to destroy them. And he does many other mighty miracles to lead men to worship the Antichrist. Now take Schaff's History of the Christian Church. And I say that because it's in 8 volumes. And it's the most detailed history of the Christian Church that's available to you. And read all its thousands of pages. And find me once where there's ever been such a personage. Just once where there's ever been a false prophet who could force men to worship the Pope and bring fire out of heaven and consume those who didn't. It's never happened. It's never happened. Then we're told that the false prophet has power to give life to the image of the Antichrist. Now I know that popery has many fake miracles. Some of the old folk here will remember when Dr. Paisley went up to Clonard Monastery and he had an outstanding debate with them there on the bleeding bone of St. Gerard. Well, they have many a fake miracle. But even popery has not made an image of a pope and made it live. Now, the day will come, no doubt, when they'll try it on video. You know, they say the camera doesn't lie. It's the biggest liar in creation. Well, maybe it's not the camera, it's the person behind it's the liar. But you can make computer graphics say and do just about anything. But no, there's never been anybody to make an image of the Pope to live. So he's not the Antichrist. The false prophet causes all who refuse to worship the Antichrist to be killed. Now Rome is drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus and will become more so. But it's just not true that any false prophet has ever been able to do that. But here's the crowning thing. Want you to watch this very carefully. According to Revelation 13, verse 15, you have something here that not only did he give life to the image of the beast, but he caused as many as would not worship the image to be killed, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, to receive the mark in their right hand or foreheads, so that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, the name of the beast, the number of his name. I'm going to bring all these things together. First of all, it's never been true you couldn't buy or sell if you weren't a papist. It could happen in little villages here and there. I remember it happening in a little village when a woman got saved down in the south of Ireland. She was the only Christian. Nobody would sell her anything. But that was not true of the world in general. I want you to watch this carefully. According to the Bible, anybody who wore the mark of the beast was damned. Look at Revelation 20 and you'll find that the people who are damned are the ones who wear the mark of the beast. Now, if the Pope is the Antichrist, see what that means. It means that anybody who has ever been a Roman Catholic could never be saved. Do we believe that? Not at all. Was Martin Luther not saved? Was John Calvin not saved? Was John Knox, the great father of Presbyterianism, was he not saved? Roman Catholic priest? Was Latimer and Ridley not saved? Was the man who gave us our English Bible, Mr. Tyndale, was he not saved? Saved out of popery? But if the Pope is the Antichrist, yes, they bore his mark. They were all faithful papists to start with. And if his being the Antichrist is true, then they're damned eternally. But we don't believe that. We labor to see Roman Catholics saved. We sent missionaries out to see them saved. We want to give them the gospel. And by the way, just let me get this through to you while we're here. Get rid of your, if it, and don't misunderstand me, because it shouldn't come with it. But if you've got orange and purple blood that makes you hate Roman Catholics, then you need to get right with God. We need to have a love for people who are perishing, and there are millions of Roman Catholics, and many of them here in Ireland, north and south, that are going out to a lost hell, and we need to see them saved, and they can be saved. They can be saved. But if the Pope's the Antichrist, you'd have to conclude they couldn't. But then the other thing would be true. The only people who didn't wear the mark of the beast were the saints of God. And if the Pope's the Antichrist, then you're reduced to the ridiculous stupidity that everybody who's not a papist is a child of God. Nonsense. The truth is, no system can fulfill what the Bible says about the Antichrist. He's not a system. How do I say that? Well, listen carefully. The Bible speaks of the Antichrist as an individual. Revelation 19, verse 20, he's cast into the lake of fire alive. Now, how on earth can that ever describe a system that exists for thousands of years? Now, let's not mess around with words. I don't mind people disagreeing with me on prophecy. Now, I do mind them disagreeing with me on the deity of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ and the atoning death of Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ and justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Yeah, I get sore when people disagree in those things. But I'll tell you what does bother me when it gets into this area of prophetic scripture. That people take the language of scripture and they give it a meaning that somehow satisfies them, but it doesn't satisfy the language. And I fear when we reduce the word of God and the words that God uses, especially we who stand for verbal inspiration, that God gave it word by word. Words mean something. And if God says this thing that, and I'll just use that very, very general term, that we're calling Antichrist, is cast alive into the lake of fire, then it cannot be a system. For those words then would be utterly meaningless. Oh, you could say it simply means they're destroyed. Well, why didn't God say that then? How can it be cast alive? It's not a living thing at all. We're told it's tormented day and night forever. How can that be true of a system? If I believe that's a system, and I want you to see why I'm so forceful here, it's not because of my prophetic views, it's because of my view of Scripture. If I believe this is a system, and it's cast alive into the lake of fire, and it's tormented forever, do you realize what I'm saying? That destroys the whole doctrine of the reality of a tormenting hell. Destroys it entirely. Because there's no such thing as a system, which is an abstract concept. It's impossible for a system to be tormented day and night forever. And so if those words do not mean everlasting suffering, pain and torment, then all the descriptions of the Bible regarding hell are totally meaningless. That's why I want to insist tonight, Antichrist is a person. He's a man. According to Daniel 11:37, some people say he's a Jew because he does not regard the God of his fathers. Maybe. But he could be also an apostate out of a so-called Christian background. It's an interesting thing. It says, neither does he regard the desire of women. I remember a missionary saying to me, when people were saying Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist, he said, well, no, he couldn't be the Antichrist because the Antichrist does not regard the desire of women, and Henry Kissinger is a womanizer. The Greek New Testament, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint version, translated that desire as the word that in our Greek New Testament appears and is translated in our Bible as lust. He doesn't desire the lust of a woman, he doesn't regard the desire of a woman. Now that could mean simply what she took it to mean, that he cast off any interest in women. I'm not quite sure that's what it means though. There's a couple of very interesting possibilities here. The word of is a little word in English, but it has a vast variety of meanings. If you are a Greek New Testament student or a New Testament student, even with very elementary Greek, I always tell students to buy a book that's called Greek Beyond the Basics. And you'll find there's about 50 pages in that devoted to the use of what's called the genitive case that's usually translated by the word of in English. 50 pages. That one little word has a whole variety of meanings. I'm not going to bamboozle you with a whole lot of technical stuff. But it could mean he disregards that which the women desire. You see, in ancient times, there were gods that the women particularly were enamored with. And they were very powerful in ancient heathen society. And he said it's not only that he casts aside the living and true God, but he casts aside them as well. But there's another possibility. The desire of women. Remember, this was written by a Jew. Go right back to the book of Genesis. When Eve conceived the first time, what did she call her first son? Cain. Why? Our version says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You could translate it, I have gotten a man with the Lord. She thought she had borne the Messiah promised in Genesis 3:15. Of course she hadn't. She had actually borne the first great prefiguring of Antichrist. Every Jewish maiden dreamed of being the mother of the Messiah. What was the desire of women? That I might bear the Christ. That was the great privilege God gave to Mary, the sweetest and greatest woman I think the world has ever seen. God made her that. The desire of women. Now, if that interpretation is true, I'm not going to insist on it, but I think it's fascinating. Very attractive. Then it is a particular reference to his rejection of Christ. If that's true, that has vast ramifications in other parts of the prophetic debate about who'll be in the tribulation, saints on earth, etc. Because if there's an emphasis here on Christ, then it's because there are Christ worshippers still there on the earth. Here's a man, possibly a Jew, we're not sure. He rises from the Greek part of the old empire that was taken over by Rome, Daniel 8, 9 and following verses. He's a king who rises from obscurity. He's just a little horn. He comes from obscurity. He takes some power and then he proceeds to all power. Daniel 8, 23, he's a master of deception. The last line, that would be a very good translation of the last line. He's a master of dissimulation or deception. He's a covenant maker and a covenant breaker. That's the man we're dealing with. Now, time does not allow me to go on to the details that I give you for the rest of it. I've dealt with some of this in the nights that are past. Daniel tells us in chapter 8, verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. We have read tonight where that power comes from. It's from the dragon, the devil himself. He has supporters who help him. We have dealt with the ten horns already. There's a confederacy of nations. And I am going to take a minute on this because this is something that people are all tied in knots about. And he's supported by a confederacy of nations who are called Gog, whose land is Magog. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 2, and then verse 14 through 16. Now that's a very important passage. Because you see, many, many people, many Bible prophetic teachers, will use this to say this is the coming Russian invasion of Israel. This is Russia. Gog and Magog. Take Ezekiel 38 and 39. And if you look in 39, for example, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And they say there you've got Russia. Rosh is a word that Ezekiel uses, so therefore it must be Russia. We have got Meshech, and that sounds precariously like Moscow. Tubal is Tobolsk or Tubolsk, and now these are Russian names. It's not altogether just impossible that Russia gets into the picture here, because historically we find that the nations that go under this name did, in part at least, inhabit the area that we know as the Caucasus, which is part of Russia. So it's not all impossible. But what I want you to understand, if you look at Ezekiel 38, verse 17, we're told who this Gog is. Thus saith the Lord, art thou he whom I have spoken of in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years what I should bring thee, that I should bring thee against them? In other words, Ezekiel's saying right through the line of biblical prophecy, I have spoken of one. Who is that one? There's only one that constantly appears in Scripture. It starts right back in the book of Genesis, where you've got the foundation of the kingdom of Babylon. Wonder, does anybody remember who was the founder of Babylon? I see one sister has it. Trust a woman, she knew her stuff. Nimrod. That's where it started. Nimrod. And from then on, it's always been Babylon. An awful lot of the conclusions that are reached in the book called Hislop's Two Babylons are open to deep, deep suspicion. When you make a logical jump that jumps over centuries or thousands of years, you've got to be a whole lot more careful than he is. But nonetheless, the evidence is clear that basically you have two great religions in the world, revealed religion and Babylonian religion. That's what you have. And God is saying here, identify this more with Babylon. That's interesting that Magog was a son of Japheth. Go back to Genesis 10 verse 2. Magog was a son of Japheth. The name Gog is not unknown to us in Scripture. Do you remember reading of Og, king of Bashan? It's basically the same name as Gog. Do you remember reading of Agag, that Saul was sent to obliterate? He was an Amalekite. Well, that Amalekite name appears in Numbers 24, verse 7. And very interestingly, in the Greek Old Testament, it's rendered Gog. So this is not an unfamiliar name. This is a confederacy of nations to the north and the east of Israel. According to Ezekiel 38, verses 5 and 6, it's going to include such nations as Persia, that's Iran, Ethiopia. The Bible is very precise. That's why you can't spiritualize these passages, by the way. Because these words would have absolutely no meaning once you try to spiritualize them. Ethiopia. Libya. And then we're told that it's a place called Gomer, which appears to have been located in the north of what we call Asia Minor, modern Turkey. According to ancient maps, Togarma is where we would now have Armenia. Now these are specific spots on the map of the Middle East. These are the nations that help the Antichrist. And, of course, the whole of the European or the Roman Empire Confederation. The beast out of the earth, the false prophet, apostate religion and its leadership, and its supreme leader help him. The Babylonian harlot helps him, according to Revelation 17. But he will have opponents. I've dealt with those in past nights. Ultimately, Israel will have to oppose him, though she starts off making a covenant with him. The saints of the Most High oppose him. This is why you know, and I better not get off on this, this is why those people who tell you, if you're going to be a Christian, you shouldn't be a protester. Just preach the gospel and don't take a stand. Try telling that to the saints of God when Antichrist is stalking the earth. There's a stand to be taken. I'm not saying they're going to carry placards against him, mind you. They'll not need to. They'll not need to. But you're going to stand. I pointed out there will be some Western powers that will oppose him. Syria and Egypt will rise at a time and oppose him. We read of an unnamed power. Some people take it to be China, but Revelation 16 calls them the kings of the east. We're not told who they are, but he's going to be troubled by them. Then God will raise two witnesses and they will trouble him greatly. Finally and victoriously, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he'll not only trouble him, but he will triumph over him completely. Antichrist. He'll not last long. 42 months of total power and affliction of the people of God. 42 months. The half of the 70th week that we dealt with last night. Now, I want to say this to you. What does 42 months mean? Remember that in the ancient calendar, there were 30 days in a month. What does 42 months mean? according to some, means nothing. Just means a limited period. According to others, it means 1260 years. I'll deal with that a little more on Friday night. But I want to put this to you. God is describing the same period, and here's how he does it. He calls it 1260 days. So we now have it in days. He calls it 42 months. So we now have it in months. And then he uses this expression, times, dual, times, time, singular, and half a time. Now let me ask you a question. If those three things put together don't mean 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, what on earth in any language known to man could God Almighty say to convey the idea of 3.5 years? A threefold cord is not easily broken. He'll not last long, and he'll end in utter defeat and everlasting punishment. Now, the glorious thing is we're halfway through. We haven't got to the tribulation yet. I'm going to have to leave you to study that from your notes on your own. But I am going to end up by dealing with this. There are some people, and they have grown up believing, being told, you know, don't worry about the tribulation because there's going to be this mystical secret rapture. The word rapture, you know, in English normally means great joy. If I meet you with rapture, it's because I'm so delighted to see you. But the word rapture in this theory comes from the Latin word that means to snatch away. And so you're going to be snatched away before the tribulation happens. Now, I'll deal with that tomorrow night. I'll just titillate you a little bit by saying that years ago, a Plymouth Brethren magazine that taught this sent out a questionnaire to all the leading evangelists and preachers of the movement around the world, and it asked them, would you give us a text to support and express the view that there will be a secret rapture before the tribulation. Many of them ignored it. All who responded said there is no such verse, and one of them actually said, we wouldn't expect there to be such a verse. Now, why you wouldn't expect there to be such a verse, I don't know, but there is not a single verse in all the Bible that teaches that. It's an invention, and I don't mean that in any bad way. I'm simply saying it's something that's built on other premises, not on the text of Scripture. I'll deal with that more tomorrow night, God willing. But some people look at this tribulation and say, you see, it's a time of God's wrath, and he hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. They say, how could we be on earth in such a terrible time? The tribulation is such an awful period. There's violence, there's wickedness. People are going to be killed. You can't buy, you can't sell. All these things are going to be so dreadful. You ever stop to think that's the way it was in many parts of the world for the early church? That's what it meant to be a Christian. Have you never read about the days when young maidens would be brought out into the arena, dressed in white to be fed to the lions? We look at that, it's horrible, and it is horrible. And yet they stood there with their hands joined, lifting their voices in holy song, and making the air ring with their praises of their God and Savior. And they died with the joy of the Lord. And they were the church that moved the world. And ultimately, they were the ones that tamed and finally helped to bring down the whole cursed system that Rome had introduced. You see, it's not all doom and gloom. It's not all what Antichrist is doing in the tribulation. Revelation chapters 6 through 19 tells you it's a lot about what God's doing. It's what God's doing on the earth in those days. And there's two things God is doing. One, He's pouring out His wrath upon Antichrist until He brings the fullness of His indignation at the coming of the Savior. And the other, He is blessing His people despite all the opposition that's coming against them. Some people say, how could the tribulation be a time of God's wrath and yet we're still here? Go back in your Bible. Do you ever read about Israel in the land of Egypt? Do you remember what was happening? Pharaoh setting out to persecute, afflict, pour out his wrath. The wrath of Pharaoh against Egypt was horrible beyond description. But what was happening at the same time? God was sending out plagues. God was sending out his wrath upon Pharaoh and his hosts. Now, God didn't rapture the Israelites out of Egypt. They lived there. But here's the point. In Exodus 9, we read God put a division between them. The word division is the Hebrew word redemption. God put a redemption between them. A blood mark between them. That's a perfect picture of the tribulation period. God has not appointed us to His wrath, but He has never promised us we won't have the wrath of man or the wrath of devils. We're saved from His wrath. Jesus said those days are so difficult that unless God shortened them, there'd be no flesh saved. I take that literally. You see, where the Bible can be taken literally, take it literally. And when you read the book of Revelation, you've got an awful lot of pictures, an awful lot of apocalyptic signs and symbols. But remember, the events that they are describing are literal. Symbolism always symbolizes something literal. And I read of a third of the population being wiped out. Of another quarter being wiped out. I read of a time when not only will Antichrist mount a campaign of death and destruction against believers, but God will do it to bring millions of the nations to destruction. It's a terrible time in many ways, but God will shorten it for His elect's sake. But here's the thing. In that period, God is doing something wonderful. I've kept on quoting this because, you see, when I grew up, I heard people preaching about the tribulation, and it put the fear in you. You went home thinking that God had abdicated. I don't want you to go out fearing. I want you to go out rejoicing. Because when Antichrist is walking the earth, God is going to give His people power not to bear the mark. It'll sort the men out from the boys, the real from the fake. But I tell you, He'll give them grace. You get grace for what you face. You're not going to get grace to face the tribulation when you're not in it. You'll get grace to face it when you're in it. Same as some of you are afraid to die. You're not going to get grace to die when you need grace to live. But when you come to die, He'll give you grace to die. And He'll give His people grace in those days. And not only give them grace to be faithful unto death, but He will give them power and blessing. And Revelation 7, there will be an innumerable number of people saved in that tiny period of time. Oh, God is going to do great things. Let me give you an illustration, and with this I'm through. In our church in Greenville, I interested our people in the plight of the persecuted church. And every week we turned out a bulletin, and on the back page, for 1 month, we carried a picture where we could get it and a little blurb about something that was going on in the persecuted church. We changed that from month to month, but left it there for 4 weeks so that it would be before them to keep them praying for individuals, churches and people, events and difficulties. We're sitting here. I wonder how many people here tonight have ever heard of Asia Bibi. Many of you ever heard of her? Isn't that tragic? Asia Bibi is a young Christian mother living in Pakistan who was down working with other women who were all Muslims. And they so hated her Christianity, they made up a whole story of lies that threw her in jail. She's been now in jail for 2 years, separated from her family, one of whom is a handicapped child. And she has been sentenced to death. There's an Iranian pastor of a church of 400 people has also been thrown into jail in Iran, sentenced to death. These are just two. I wanted our people to know what was going on. My wife and I, when we meet to pray, we pray for the free church. We pray for it in North America and Australia. We pray for it in Northern Ireland. But we pray for the church of Christ across the world. And we pray specifically for God's persecuted people. I brought a pastor to come and speak for us. He gave up his church to lead a ministry into communist China, working with the churches there, where there's been a great move of God. Millions upon millions have been saved, and thousands day by day continue to come to Christ. But there's a price to be paid. Pastors in jail. Families wrecked. And when Christians in America heard about the persecution, they started to pray that the Lord would deliver his people from persecution. And when the Chinese Christians heard it, listen to what they said. Do not pray for the end of our persecution. For God is using it to bring multitudes to Christ. Pray rather that we will have grace to be faithful. Just a little glimpse of the joy and the victory of that period we call the tribulation period. When will come to pass at the end of the age the total fulfillment of what was begun on the day of Pentecost, the prophecy of Joel, partially fulfilled in Pentecost. We're certainly not seeing it today, but we will see it. And God will so visit his people, and you young men will dream dreams. Oh, I tell you, there's power with our God. Get rid of the defeatism. Get rid of this awful attitude where we're miserable. You get up in the morning and you're miserable. Another day, the devil's on the rampage. The work of God's in decline. The cause of Christ is, oh man, why don't we just lie down in a corner and curl up and die? Or wait for the non-existent rapture. That's the attitude of many. No, away with it. Our Christ is on the throne. The rider on the white horse is coming. Bless God, I'm on the winning side. Make sure you're on that side. May the Lord give us a vision not of Antichrist, but of Christ. And of what the Lord can do and will do. And now I've finished. I've left half of it out, but I'm finished. I want you to do one thing for me. I'll take your watches and turn them back 20 minutes. And then I'll have finished on time. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for a glorious Savior, a great Redeemer, a magnificent Christ. Oh, we worship thee and bless thee and praise thee. Lord, help us to live in the power of the risen Christ, in the fullness of the Holy Ghost, with the expectancy that thy word lays before us. Defeat the powers of hell. See of many. Oh, God, do a great work in our day. If you can do this in the day of Antichrist. Lord, what can you not do in our day? Do a great work, we pray, despite the wickedness. We realize this is a nation under judgment. Lord, our hearts ache because of what our nation has become. Have mercy. Surely thou hast an elect people. Surely, Lord, there are sinners to be saved. O God, do a great work. And privilege us, we pray, to be instruments in that work. Bless the free church. Oh, visit us, Lord, with revival. Bless Martyrs Memorial. Visit it, Lord, with revival. Come, Lord, encourage our hearts. Fill our vision with Christ. Part us as we to our separate homes in safety, and as we go, keep us in the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Bless those who travel. Bless those who remain for fellowship. Sanctify it to our use and to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.